Good morning again. Marty Cates and the pastor here. So glad you're with us. We're going to stay this morning in our study through the book of Philippians. That will be in chapter 4. And if you've got your Bible and you turn there, you realize that's the final chapter of the book of Philippians. So you're asking that question, you know, are we there yet? We're so close. We're so close. In this section of Paul's letter, he's been relating a journey to us, this journey to maturity. In the last couple of weeks, we've read him saying that he's writing as someone who's not yet there, that he himself has not obtained this perfection, this righteousness fully. And so it's that constant and nagging question, no matter the journey that you're on, of are we there yet? Maybe you haven't experienced that question yet. I haven't taken a road trip in a while. I remember as a child, I was an only child, and so that was the only question I had to entertain myself with. I didn't have a sibling to pick at. I had my parents to pick at, and that did not last very long most trips, but I tried. But it was constant. Are we there yet? When are we going to be there? This journey that Paul is taking us on, this journey to maturity where he says, I've not yet arrived, it's important for us to realize that. It's important for us to realize that we're not there yet. Jonathan Edwards, a famous theologian and preacher, said, he who is most mature most sees how far he is from the goal and yet presses on. So for those of us who long to be made like Jesus, we need to know that there is a long ways to go, that we're not there yet. And that's part of what it means, though, to be a mature believer, realizing you're not there, but that God is committed to our maturing. I just want to say a quick word that we use that word maturing, and we often think of it in terms of years of life. Someone who is, you know, mature is someone who is older. Spiritual maturity is not something that is associated with age only. I know plenty of old Christians who are extremely immature, and I've met many young believers who are very mature in their faith. Everybody gets old, not everybody gets mature. So maturity is not necessarily related to how many years we've been on the journey, but it's related to the submission of our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, that work of cultivating in us the fruits of the Spirit that Paul writes about when he writes to the Galatians. In those first three, he writes about our love and joy and peace, and they're the three that he mentions here in our passage this morning, Philippians 4, 2-9. So before we turn there, let's turn and ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would use it this morning to draw us to deeper faith. You'd use it to expose the places in our lives that we have not yet surrendered to you, to bring us to the cross, to let us see its beauty. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's Philippians chapter 4. Verses 2-9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yet I also ask you, a true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's not error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. This morning, Paul, as he's taking on this journey of maturity, he's laying out for us these markers of maturity, these things that are there to show us that we are maturing or that we are mature. And we've all experienced this in some way, whether it's invisible markers or visible markers of maturity, right? You go to a theme park and there's that person at the front of the ride that either has the ruler or there's the big wooden thing that has the hand up here and it says you must be this tall to ride. You see that sign at the convenience store that says you have to be born before this date before you can buy alcohol or tobacco. There's that moment when you're finally 18 and you have your first voting opportunity in an election. Or you're old enough to finally go to the gun counter and purchase a gun for yourself or ammunition. There's that chance of showing that you're old enough. And with that, supposedly, some maturity. In my house growing up, there was maturity before I was allowed to handle a gun. Hunting with my dad, I had to prove that I knew how to handle a gun safely. So I took a wooden gun with us in the woods for a long time as a little kid. And then I took a BB gun. And finally, I was allowed to have a real gun. And then once I had proven myself mature enough to be able to sit on a stand by myself, I was sent off with that gun. There's these marks in our lives, whether visible or invisible, that are marks of maturity. And in the life of the believer, it is no different. And so that question of, are we there yet? It's not just about the destination. It's not just about, have we gotten there? It's a reflection of our journey. And Paul is writing this morning, he's not writing to spiritual beginners. He's writing to believers who've walked with Jesus, and they still need to be reminded, you're not there yet. You're not there yet, but take heart, for there is joy for the journey. And he gives us these four markers of a maturing this morning. The first one is the marker of reconciling, and then the second is rejoicing, the third is resting, and the fourth is reflecting. So we'll take those in turn this morning. A marker of maturity is that we're to be people of reconciliation. Right? Paul ends this passage with, the God of peace will be with you. And in the middle of it, he says, the peace of God will guard you. Maturing in Christ, the heart of maturity is becoming a person of peace and learning to dwell in peace. And it starts with establishing peace among ourselves. It starts with the work of reconciliation among one another. Right, in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about these two women of the church who are in a disagreement. They're in a disagreement, and I want to give you this picture to show you. I mean, I'm reading this, and I'm going, I'm not sure I could handle this. It's a Sunday morning, and before you get here, someone has got caught wind of my sermon, and they let you know that I'm going to mention you by name in the sermon this morning. You've already gotten here. You can't just turn around and leave. You're slightly nervous. But Paul takes that up a little bit. Paul sent this letter. He's not even there. This letter is going to be read among all of the house churches that are gathered together. And he says to these two women who have gotten sideways with one another, they're in a little bit of a tiff. The Apostle Paul's writing and he says, look, y'all got to get along. You've got to agree. You've got to reconcile with one another. We don't know the nature of their disagreement. We don't know why that they're in conflict. We know that they're two remarkable women. Paul says that they are fellow workers, that he calls them fellow workers in the gospel who labored beside him and Clement. And Clement, if you know church history, Clement would be go on to become pretty famous, Clement of Rome. He writes a letter later in his life that mirrors a lot of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He's a very well-known person. And he's saying, look, they were fellow workers with me and Clement. And so we thank God for the work of women who are serving God and standing alongside with men who are serving God to see the gospel go to the world. But they're in disagreement with one another. There's something that has driven between them. And Paul, being no stranger to conflict himself, you know, if you've read through the New Testament, you know that he and Peter get into a little bit of an argument at some point. He and Barnabas then have a little bit of tiff. But each and every time he seeks to reconcile. He seeks to mend things. And so in Philippians, he's saying to these two sisters in Christ, you have to work it out. There has to be reconciliation. And reconciliation is hard work. Establishing peace among us, though, flows out of the peace that belongs to God. Flows out of the peace that we say that we have wrestled with. This God of peace. The readers of this letter, or the ones who would have heard it read in Philippi of any Jewish background, would have heard echoes of God and Gideon. So he calls this the God of peace. Right? The messenger from God says to Gideon, peace be with you, Gideon. And by the end of that encounter, Gideon offers worship to God. And he calls God Yahweh Shalom. You are the Lord, our peace. Judges chapter 6. See, God is our peace. Christ is our peace. Paul writes that to the Ephesians, that Christ is our peace because he took groups that were divided. He took groups that stood against each other and he reconciled them together at the cross. That's why in other places, Paul writes, there's neither now no Jew nor Greek, because they've been reconciled at the cross. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you are sideways with someone. Maybe you are angry with someone. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe even it's somebody sitting not too far from you. You may even feel that you've been aggrieved, that they have wronged you, that they have done something to harm you. So where do you find reconciliation? You find it first by looking in the mirror. You find it first by looking in the mirror. We love to be people who are spec spotters in the eye exams of life instead of log spotters in our own images in the mirror. We may have legitimate issues with somebody. We may have legitimate places where they have grieved us, but until we look in the mirror and see the places of which we too have fallen short, in which we too have grieved them, our legitimate issues with somebody are fine, but it's the posture of our hearts that the Lord is concerned about. It's the posture of our hearts, right? In Philippians 4:5, Paul says, "What? Let your graciousness be made known to all." So how do you get reconciled? You get reconciled at the cross, because it's at the cross that all divisions are resolved. It's through the blood of Christ that where we are forgiven, and it's through the blood of Christ that we can then forgive. Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? The first conflict we have between two people in the New Testament is in Genesis 4, or Cain and Abel. And it ends in murder. It ends in fratricide. I know we hear that, and we hear the Ten Commandments and the command of we shall not murder, and we think, well, I got that one covered. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I might have threatened it a few times. Maybe even really meant it once or twice, but I've never done it. So I'm good. But it's not just our words. It's the intentions of our hearts. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard what it was said of old. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. We are people who often commit heart homicide. We're people who often commit heart homicide. And it only comes to us naturally in the culture that we live in. We live in a culture of rage. We have to be careful in the world that we live in not to step too far into it, to let it seep into our hearts, to let it begin to control us to the point that we become a contributor to it. The gospel calls us to be people who are working at reconciling, people who are working at peace. Here are Paul's words from Romans chapter 12. He says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Look, it's not always possible to live at peace with people, because some people do not want peace. They just don't like you, and they don't want to be at peace with you. And I get it. And believe it or not, there are people who just don't like me. And when I see them, I tell them I like them. I ask them how they're doing and try to care for them and love them, and they just say, I don't like you. And there are various different ways. And I say, okay, then. We move on. But Paul's words, and so far as it depends on you, live at peace. And then it means that we won't be the ones who cultivate a spirit of bitterness, that we're not the ones who cultivate a spirit of anger. Right? It's said and repeated many times, being bitter is like drinking poison and expecting the other guy to die while it tears up your own soul. Measuring ourselves against others, looking at them and condemning them or judging them, it's a fruit of that bitterness. It's a fruit of that anger. Maturing believers seek peace, even when it comes at a cost to them. We're to be people who are reconciling. Second, we're to be people who rejoice. Paul continues in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all requests, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As you remember, Paul is writing this in chains. He's writing this from prisons, and he's got a Roman guard who stands next to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This isn't house arrest where you get the little beeper around your ankle. This is house arrest where the police just camp out on your couch. They don't leave you. And Paul says, he looks at this soldier. He says, they get it. They're on guard. They know their job and they do it well. He said, but let me tell you about the peace of God. It's like one of these guards that will stand by us. They will keep watch over you. And the qualities of that peace, they work into our heart. They begin to work into our heart, and what they do is produce some things. First, they produce that rejoicing. As that peace of God works into us, it causes us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, rejoice. Whenever Paul talks about rejoicing, there's always pictures of wilderness that go with it, pictures of suffering and wandering, because it's about this journey. And this journey towards maturity is always going to have moments of wilderness, of struggle, of pain, of suffering, of grief, of sorrow. There was joy coming out of Egypt for the Israelites. They're breaking free from slavery. They're headed to the promised land. There's joy in that anticipation, but between the exodus of Egypt and their entry into the promised land, there's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of suffering that they passed through. It was dry. It was dusty. It was hard. They wore sandals the whole way. And we face hardship. And that means not just the hardship, I mean just getting older in life, we face hardship. What are we going to do with it? How do we struggle with it? What does it look like for us to get old and for things to get harder on our bodies, our minds? I had the joy of having grandparents who knew godly joy. They lived in a very modest house. And occasionally I'd have to go spend the night with them. And the main part of their house was just an old school brick, 2-bedroom, 1-bath, paper thin walls, paper thin doors. And you'd spend the night and you could hear everything, which means you usually didn't sleep because one of them was snoring. I remember at one point in my life, they're going to bed and settling in and then hearing them begin to laugh and just continue to laugh. And the laughter did not die down for some time. And I was also old enough to know I don't go open that door and I don't go knock on that door. But being the curious kid I was at breakfast, I said, you know, what were y'all laughing about last night? My grandfather, who was a pretty reserved man in most of his life, said, well, we were getting into bed and we took off our glasses and we took out our hearing aids and we took out our teeth and we're putting them on the bedside table. And I turned to your grandmother and I said, there's more of us on the dresser than in the bed. And that's what started it. We face decline in life. We face suffering and pain. We walk through periods of life when they are wilderness, but what do we do with it? Do we have a joy that lets us laugh in it? There was a well of joy in the wilderness. And then the instructions to drink from this well, as Moses said, let me give the people of Israel water to drink. Let me give to them this well. In Numbers chapter 21, it says, spring up a well and sing in it. They were commanded to sing to this well. Sing into this well. You know, I think that's a really weird thing to do. Why would we sing into this well? Why would we sing into the well? Because that well was going to give them life. That well provided them with the thing they needed most in a dry and arid place. We're told of a well that is in each of us if we have Christ. We're told of a well that is given to us. And it's a well of living water that is sunk down into our souls, that springs forth from us. And it's in those moments of suffering, it's in those moments of pain that are the ones that are most important for us to learn to sing. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, that we sing in our pain, that we sing in our grief. And it is. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been falsely accused. They've been thrown into the dungeon, and at midnight, with their backs bloodied from being whipped and their faces bruised from being hit, it says they began to sing praises to God. And then what happened? An earthquake happened. It shakes the whole prison. The doors spring open, the chains fall off, and what comes out of it is revival. Revival happens. In the middle of suffering, they learn to sing. So there's that well. It's in your soul. And in that wilderness season of life, we're to sing to it. We're to sing into it. And when we start singing, the joy of the Lord begins to spring up out of us. Begins to flow out of us. And maybe you don't like singing. Maybe you're not very good at it. It does not matter. You can make a joyful noise to the Lord. I've got a friend who likes to ride his bike, and it's the kind with pedals, not with an engine. And he lives not too far from Tampa, and he works in Tampa, and he takes his bike to work, and sometimes he rides it around downtown. And he's telling me recently of his embarrassment as he was riding his bike. He had his earbuds in, and he pulled up, and it was a red light, so he stopped, and he was just singing. Top of his lungs, he is singing, and he's singing a worship song. I know a name that can silence roaring waves. I know a name that can empty out a grave. I know a name that, the only name that saves, it's worthy of all praise. And he's just singing. And finally, he kind of catches out the corner of his eye. There's this drop-top Bentley sitting there, and the people in it are just staring at him. Staring at him. And he looked at them and said, "I'm singing about Jesus." And their response was, "Oh, we know." And then the driver looked at him and said, "You know you can't sing, right?" And he said, "I do know. I do know. Look, whether you can carry a tune like an angel or you can't carry a tune in a 5-gallon bucket, you've got to sing. You've got to sing. And there is within you a well that will spring up to life, that will spring overflowing with the joy. You might begin to pray in those moments and not feel close to God, but when you begin to sing, it will spring up to life. You begin to sing of what God has done, it brings comfort. It brings joy. Rejoicing becomes possible when our eyes look at what God has done and what he's promising to do. When our voices lift not just our grief, but our praise. And it leads to rest. It leads to rest. As we rejoice, it leads to rest. Some of you know the story behind the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." If you don't know it, that's fine. I'm going to tell it to you now. There was a man named Horatio Spafford. He was a businessman in Chicago. He had lost a son already to scarlet fever, and not so far thereafter, he lost his business and all his investments in the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. Suffering and in sorrow, he decided his family needed a break. Maybe they needed to seek new opportunities somewhere else. And so he decided, after he was going to wrap up his business dealings, they were going to move. So he sent his wife and his daughters ahead of him. They were going to move to Jerusalem for this break. But halfway across the North Atlantic, their ship struck another ship. And he lost all 4 of his daughters. And he received a telegram or back that just said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" His wife was in London by that point, and she waited for him. He quickly, of course, got on the next vessel he could and made the trip knowing what had taken place. And he asked the captain to let him know when they reached the point where his daughter's ship had gone down. And they got to that spot, and it says that Horatio went and stood, and he looked at those waves in that place where he had lost what was most precious to him. And he wrote the famous lines, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It's a sense of peace in our souls that comes from resting in Jesus. It's a sense of peace that comes out of resting in the gospel. It's why he could write that his sins, not in part but the whole, were nailed to the cross, that he bore them no more. "It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul." Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the source That's the source of peace. When we are facing terrible circumstances, when we are facing horrible things before us, rather than being anxious, we take it to Christ. Right? Rather than being angry about it, which is so easy for us to do, and if we are facing those things, we simply put it at the feet of the cross. We are so quick, or at least I am, so quick, when peace gets challenged, to cower and to run to the first thing that provides some comfort, any comfort. They got a new printer at Spring Run. That's where I print our bulletins every week. Let me tell you about yesterday. Hope you got a little bit of time. Got a new printer. Gave me the instructions how to install the drivers. I installed the drivers. I printed the blue nomination forms. Everything's fine. Put in there, printed the first bulletin. I went to pick it up, and it's only one page folded, and it just says error, image. Okay. I go back. I print it again. About an hour and a half later, I'd gotten it to print one page that looked normal, and all the rest of them still just said error, image. I'm texting their person in charge of operations saying, new printer doesn't like my bulletins. Fix this. Help me. Finally get it done. So frazzled, so frustrated. Made sure I finished before 10 o'clock so I could stop at Klein's and get an ice cream cone on the way home. That's what we do. When things mess us up, when things get in the way, we go to the first thing that provides some comfort. We are quick to forget the work of God in the past. We're quick to forget the promises of God in the present, and we're quick to forget the hope of God in the new heavens and the new earth. We are more likely to desire the Pax Romana than the Pax Christi. We're more likely to desire the peace that comes from this world than the peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace begins at the cross. It's where peace begins. It's not in figuring it all out, but it is laying it all down at the feet of Jesus. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. St. Augustine put it this way, we can trust the past to God's mercy and the present to God's love and the future to God's providence. When we do that, we can have peace and we can have rest. And that leads us finally to reflecting on God's peace upon us. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There is a reflecting on the beauty which is vital for believers. There is a reflecting on the beauty which is vital. Thomas Aquinas said that things that are beautiful have three qualities: their integrity, their harmony, and their clarity. That they're perfectly whole, they're rightly proportioned, and that they have good splendor. Creation is beautiful because God's invisible attributes are clearly seen through what he's made. Heaven is beautiful, right? Psalms tells us how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. And the angels draw near to God, and we with them, we're answering the call to worship the Lord and the beauty of his holiness. There is beauty that belongs to heaven, and there is beauty that belongs to creation. We are surrounded by things that are beautiful. There's beauty in music. There's beauty in art and film and TV and all of those places. There's excellence. But what are you filling your mind and heart with this morning that are excellent, that are beautiful? Are you filling your heart and your mind with those things which are elevated, and are you filling it with those things which will decimate and destroy your peace? What's the music you're listening to? What's it telling your soul? What's it whispering into your life? Because as you listen to it, it becomes etched into your minds. It's working in there like some kind of parasite to destroy the very peace that God is looking to build inside of you. And so we need to take measures to guard our hearts. As believers, we're called to lives of discernment. Your heart is like a garden. It will grow what you put into it. And so what seeds are you planting? Are you planting the seeds of excellence and beauty and purity, of love and joy and peace? What are you watching? What are you listening to? What fills your algorithm on social media? What are you giving your heart to? As we mature as believers, we are moved more and more to throw off the trash of this world that pollutes and steals our joy. What's stealing your joy today? What's robbing you of the joy that God has promised you and given to you? Maturing as a believer means that you become a person who, when other folks are around you, will say, man, have you noticed how peaceful that person is? Have you noticed how joyful that person is? When the world around you is blowing up and everyone's losing their mind, and they look at you and they see someone who is ruled by peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. You are called, and the church is called, to be a non-anxious presence in the world, to be people of peace. So why can we have peace in the storm when everything around us is raging? Why can we have peace when the storm is raging around us? Because Christ is the one who gives us peace. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's why we can take all the anxiousness, all the anger, all the uncertainty, all the grief, all the sorrow, along with our tears and our laments, and offer them in worship to God. We can present them to the Lord and say, this is how I'm feeling. This is where I'm at, and Jesus will not rebuke us for our lamentations. Jesus will not rebuke us for our grief or our sorrow. He will say, in this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have suffering. And then he will put his hands on your shoulders and say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And put yourself in the position for a moment of those disciples, those apostles, as they saw Jesus dying on the cross, as they watched his body be taken away and laid in the tomb. I mean, they're feeling grief. They're feeling sorrow. They're feeling loss. They're feeling anxious. They're feeling fear, fearing maybe they're next, fearing maybe that the cross is being built back in Jerusalem by those Roman soldiers are going to be theirs. What changed it? It's the resurrection. The resurrection changed it all. And that's why, when it comes to this world that is war-torn, when it comes to relationships which are shattered, when it comes to loss, whether it's businesses or opportunities or life, when it comes to the everyday days, we can look to Jesus. We can fix our eyes on him. And when we fix our eyes on him, then every sin is forgiven and all shame is gone. When we fix our eyes on him, every sorrow is comforted. When we fix our eyes on him, the depression and the fear which have shredded our souls is mended. And we see him. And then we can sing to the Lord and we can rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Be reconciled by his peace. Rejoice in his peace. Rest on him who is our peace. And reflect on the peace which is upon us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we bring to you this morning the bitterness and unforgiveness, the broken and unreconciled relationships, the conflicts of our lives. We bring them to you this morning and ask that you forgive our sins in those places. You have mercy on us. We bring you the anxiety and the worries, the concerns and the griefs and the sorrows, and we lay them down before you. And we thank you that your peace, which surpasses understanding, will come to us. So Lord, we bring to you our own souls and ask that you would cleanse them. Cleanse them of all defilement, of all poison, of all toxin that we've allowed in. Purify us. So you'd not only establish your peace in us, but you would make us people of peace in the world. Peaceful people who minister your peace to others. Lord, teach us to sing into the well, to sing when no one else would sing, so that we may have your joy and your strength in every sorrow and every moment of heaviness in our hearts, that they will be broken, that grief will be shattered, and that your joy will be our strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.